Good morning, Outlook Christian Church. It is so good to be here today. I really like your worship minister. I think he's my favorite, in fact. And if you didn't know it, I'm his favorite dad. So we're just glad to be here. And I want to thank you for caring so much for him and Krista and for the boys. They are really blessed to be here, and thereby you're a blessing to me and Ellen as well. We completed our vacation Bible school a few weeks ago. I'm retiring in a couple of weeks, and I'm kind of counting down the things I don't have to do anymore. 45 years of vacation Bible school. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Anyway, the first day of our VBS, we were focusing on unfairness. And the saying of the day is, when life is unfair, then the kids would say, God is good. And they just shout it out. And, you know, 150 kids just shouting it out. It's a lot of fun. So it's a great message, isn't it? When we experience the unfairness of life, we can turn to this good God. So I want us to do this morning. And I know some of you are not going to like this, but would you stand up? And this is the only time I'm going to have you do this. We'll just do this once, okay? And we're going to be a VBS, okay? And I want you to really get into this. You only have one chance. I'm going to say, when life is unfair, you're going to say, God is good. You're going to do the actions and everything, okay? When life is unfair.
God is good.
All right, thank you. You may be seated, yeah. Okay, so much truth to that. But what do you say when God is the reason for the unfairness? When God is unfair, what do we say? Matthew 20 is my assigned text, and it is about the unfair side of God, more particularly about God's amazing generosity and amazing grace. He tells a parable, Jesus tells a parable, which I think is just incredulous, partly because it's wonderful, but also because it's unfair, even ridiculous, and to some, it is just offensive. It's about God's generous, amazing grace. Now, most of you, I know, grace is receiving something good that we do not deserve. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is also disturbing. In fact, I almost entitled this God's offensive grace, or God's disturbing grace, or God's unfair grace. I think some of you will not like this parable. In fact, I'll be honest, it kind of bugs me. So I want you to listen and see how you react if it strikes you a little bit unfair. Matthew 20, 1 through 16, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. Now, early in the morning, about 6 a.m. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around, and he asked them, why haven't you been working today? They replied, because no one hired us. The landowner told them, go out and join the others in my vineyard. Now, you got the picture here. Landowner hires some people early in the morning, must be around 6 a.m., then he hires some at 9, then noon, then 3, and then 5. Five different times of the day he hires help, okay? Then verse 8. That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. Now, that's grace. Everyone receives a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. Some worked 12 hours, some worked 9, some 6, some 3. This last group works 1 hour. Comes time for pay, they all get the same amount. And who of us would not have sympathy for the ones who worked 12 hours and received the same pay as those who worked 1 hour? See, one thing we learn when we're really young in Sunday school, you know, about God is fair, God is righteous, and he's good. But in this parable, it looks like God is not fair, and this is not right. It doesn't matter how much or how little you work, you get the same. Sounds a little like socialism. Everyone gets a trophy. Everyone gets paid the same. It's just not right. So what's the landowner say? He answered one of them, friend, I have not been unfair. Really? Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Well, yeah. Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. It is against the law for me. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. So God is the landowner in this parable, and it is an illustration of God's amazing, disturbing, maybe even unfair grace. There's been a variety of interpretations down through history. John Chrysostom says this parable teaches that even in old age, it is not too late to draw near to God. So if you're 90 years old and come to Jesus, you're going to get the same reward as those who served Jesus all their lives. And that's true, but I'm not sure that's what this parable is about. Some have interpreted it to say that the first group who worked all day are the Jews or the Israelites who served God for centuries. And then the last group would be the Gentiles, the Johnny-come-latelys. And you can see that here. But I think there's more. Whoever these groups represent, we can be pretty sure of this. The first group is the cream of the crop. They're hired first. They're up at 6 a.m. ready to go. When the owners go to the marketplace to hire workers, they choose the hardworking, the strong, the dependable, people who'll do the job. They're honest. I mean, the first group is surely the best. So what kind of people do you think were in the very last group? Probably slept in most of the day, didn't do anything. They saunter to the marketplace and no one hires them. What kind of workers were they? I'm going to use a loose theological term. I'm going to call them the riffraff. They're the bums. You can't trust them. Maybe drunkards and junkies and maybe immoral or maybe Illinois governors. I'm from Illinois and I think we're on record. We have 4 out of the last 7 have been to jail. But anyway, serious. The last group do not deserve this full wage. But Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And the last will be first, and the worst will be given the reward. Now, be honest. Would not you resent those who worked only 1 hour and received the same pay? If you were one of those who worked 12 hours and you're one of the best workers Jesus has, it's just not right. In other parables, Jesus or God is portrayed as a judge. And I know a lot of people are uncomfortable with God as a judge who can make some people squirm. But in this parable, I think God's grace makes some people uncomfortable. Here's some truths I think we can draw out of this parable. First of all, good people do not like God's grace. Bad people do. The riffraff say, all right, way cool, man. We'll take it while smoking their joint. You know, a whole day's wage just for working 1 hour. We've been protesting for $15 minimum wage, and man, we're getting a whole lot more. The bad workers are thrilled. They get a lot more than they deserve, and the good workers, they're mad. Grace is a great concept when I'm on the receiving end. We love it then, but when grace contradicts our sense of fairness, when I have to forgive someone, for instance, and I have to show grace, that means I have to let them off the hook for what they did to me, or maybe even worse, to my family, and it's not fair. They need to pay for what they did. I don't like the idea of forgiveness sometimes, but when I receive forgiveness, it's a great idea. The riffraff love grace. Those who work hard and earn what they get, they don't like it. And there's several examples of unfair grace in the Bible. Just one would be the prodigal son who squandered his inheritance, and by grace the father accepted him back, reinstated him fully as a son, and it's just not fair that he can come back and pick up where he left off. And the elder son who'd been there and worked for years faithfully, and now these two sons are on an equal plane again, it's just not right. And the older son is mad, and I don't blame him. Thief on the cross certainly did not deserve grace. Can you live a lifetime of crime and hurting others and destruction and ungodliness and then do a deathbed confession and be saved? God's generosity goes to those who are not good people. That's really what grace is. And because of this, it's really an annoying doctrine, especially to good people. And that's because God's grace is eccentric. The word eccentric means just out of center. Out of kilter, weird, peculiar, different. You have an eccentric aunt who's odd. In the second century, a man named Celsus was an opponent of Christianity, and he was criticizing Christianity. And he said the idea of loving bad people loving sinners was a thing unheard of in any other religion. And he's right. Grace is the one doctrine that makes Christianity unique. No other religion has a God bending over to reward bad people. It's just not right. See, Christianity is not about making you and me good people. It should, and it will. But the core of Christianity is restoring bad people into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's grace. By the way, Jesus is not the only author who told a story with a prodigal son in it. There's another major religion that has a story of the prodigal son, roughly the same characters, a similar setting, and the plot unfolds in the same way. But the stories diverge at the point where the prodigal comes home to the father, and the father makes the son live in poverty for 20 years so the son can learn the error of his ways. That's justice. That's fair. There are consequences to your actions. We teach that to our kids. And in essence, the father says, son, you're going to pay for your misbehavior. And that's even good parenting. But it's not the story Jesus told. See, most religions offer good advice and good views and good ways to live. You know, straighten up, clean up your act, do better, love others, quit spitting and chewing and getting high. And Christianity has some of that too. But here's the difference. While other religions offer good advice, the gospel of Christ offers good news to the undeserving. Others offer good views. Christ offers good news. Bad people, riffraff, will be rewarded. Now, one of the most oft-quoted sayings in the Bible by Americans is God helps those who help themselves. And most of you know, first of all, it's not in the Bible, okay? Second problem, it's not Christian. That would fit just about every other religion in the world. And it fits American thinking, but it is the opposite of the doctrine of grace, because the gospel says God helps those who cannot help themselves. Amen? Amen. So this eccentric employer says, hey, I can give my money to whomever I want. If I want to be generous to the riffraff, I can do it. It's eccentric, it's crazy, it's disturbing, it's amazing. Here's another thing about amazing grace. It is undeserved. Several years ago, I read about Ford Motor Company had different levels for employees. And I don't know if this is the case anymore, probably not. But at level 9, you would get an outside parking place reserved. At level 13, you get window plants. At level 16, you get your own bathroom. I was in Josh's office. He doesn't have his own bathroom yet. But anyway, we earn these levels. We deserve. We work hard. We live in this deserving culture. And if a worker doesn't put in the time, he doesn't deserve to get paid. And the Bible even says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. The riffraff do not deserve a full day's wage. There's just no way around that. I like what one little ornery boy said to his friend about an elderly neighbor who was Mrs. Johnson. It was always nice to them. He said, Mrs. Johnson gives us cookies because she's nice, not because we're nice. Isn't that true? And God gives us blessings and eternal life because he's nice, not because we're nice. We worship this eccentric God who gives this undeserved reward. And that means, unfortunately, that God's grace can be risky. There's always a chance that some will take advantage of it. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, the more we sin, the more God forgives. And then in the next chapter, very next verse actually, Romans 6, Paul immediately asks, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because he knows the danger. The more I sin, the more grace I get. Well, let's keep on sinning. And Paul spends a whole chapter dealing with that. He says, certainly not. There's always this danger. Grace will be misinterpreted and abused to mean I can do what I want. Paul says, you've been freed from all that old life. Why would you want to go back to it? Grace has freed you. So you can abuse grace, and many do, and it's risky. But another thing that makes it amazing, it is for the dependent. And sometimes that bothers us. I want you to imagine an elderly man living by himself. He does not have enough money to support himself. He depends on his children. His kids pay many of his bills because he cannot. I want you to imagine that man is you, guys. Are you happy with that arrangement that your kids have to support you? Do you want to be dependent on your children or on anyone else for that matter? See, most American men would be embarrassed by that. Most American men wouldn't want to end up knowing that their kids have to support them. Because we value independence and self-reliance. It's a basic cultural value. You pay your own way. And there's some good in that, of course. But in some cultures, believe it or not, that elderly man who is supported by his kids is proud. He's proud of his children and how good they are to him. And he tells everybody, hey, my kids are supporting me. He's proud to be dependent on them and even needy. God's grace is not for the self-reliant. And sometimes we Americans have a hard time thinking anything good can come out of a dependent relationship. But that's what grace is. It means I need help. It means I am weak. And many men especially choke on those words. I don't need anyone. I can do it. I don't need help. I don't need to stop for directions. You know, I don't need counseling. Then you don't need grace. And grace is not for you. Grace disturbs us. Basically because it says we are needy and powerless. The whole Christian faith is built on this doctrine. While we were yet weak, hopeless, bad people, Christ died for us. I heard a preacher use an illustration of God's love and grace. I love this. He talked about how everyone loves to hold and cuddle a baby who is happy and clean and smells good. And as a grandparent, there is nothing better. How many grandparents are there here? We got some. Yeah. Isn't it great? I mean, one thing nice about it, you can be obnoxious and get away with when you're a grandparent. But I digress. Here, this preacher then described the baby in another scenario. It has just vomited all over itself and has had one of those diarrhea diapers with it oozing out the edges, you know. Now who wants to hold and cuddle that baby? Let me digress again. I'm so tempted to tell so many stories on Josh. This is the only one. When he was 1 year old, I was ready for church wearing a nice suit. That's when you wore suit and tie to church every Sunday. And he threw up all over me as I was heading out the door. I've never quite forgiven him for that. But I did not want to hold him. Mom, take him. You know, anyway, going on. The preacher then asks you and I to imagine laying this baby with poop and vomit all over it in the middle of the floor, leaving it there by itself in all its mess, utterly helpless to clean itself up. And then he said, according to Romans 5, this is the exact moment God reached down and picked us up. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in our vomit and poop, God reached down and picked us up. Crazy. We really are dependent. Now, if I were to ask, you know, are you a good person? I think most of you would say, and I'd probably tend to agree, yeah, we're pretty good people. I'm a pretty good person. But let me ask, don't raise your hands on this one, okay? How many of you in the last week texted while you drove? Don't raise your hand. Or have ever texted and driven? Anyway, most of us would consider that kind of a minor offense. Is that illegal in Indiana? It's illegal in Illinois. I read an article by a guy. It really bugged me on that. He said, if you text while driving, that means you have little regard for human life, both yours and others. It also means you're arrogant because you think you can do better than others and you will not get into an accident. You know it's wrong. You know it's illegal. So you knowingly do wrong because if you saw a cop, you would stop texting. So you're a lawbreaker, and you know you are. You're knowingly a potential murderer and arrogant, no regard for others, even yourself, even your children if they're in the car with you. And we would call that a minor offense. Kind of bugged me when I read that. But I needed to read that because we are so good at convincing ourselves we're pretty good. And we kind of think we're in that first group. But the Bible would say we're all in the last group. All of us fall short. None of us deserves a full day wage. Grace is for the riffraff, and you and I are the riffraff. And if you think you're in the first group and deserve what you get, here's the danger. That's becoming a people of ungrace. And that's what happens in this parable. The first group, the cream of the crop, ends up on the wrong side of the owner. They start arguing with God. They don't like grace being given to these potheads. Verse 13, the owner addresses the guy in the first group. He says, friend, which by the word is a unfriendly word for friend in the text. It's found four times in the New Testament. One is when Judas Iscariot is about ready to betray Jesus, and Jesus says, friend. Another one is about a man at a wedding banquet who's being rebuked. It's really an unfriendly word for friend. And a better translation might be, listen, buster. Serious. Tension. There's a tension between God and the deserving. Look, pal, if I want to give some pothead who doesn't know his sexual orientation the same pay as you, so what? Are you going to make me the stinker because you got your nose out of joint? I'm just having some fun, buddy. I'm being generous with people that don't deserve it. I like giving. I'm a giving God. It's part of my nature. And if you want to mope, that's your problem. Because grace offends us, we become people of ungrace. We become like the elder brother. Well, God can't save them. Why not? I think God can do what he wants, and they are his employees. These first workers are God's best, the most loyal, the cream of the crop. And one of the dangers of those who are faithful and loyal and hard workers is we become people of ungrace. Well, I earned my way. Why can't they? I'm volunteering. I'm working the nursery. I'm teaching. I'm doing all these things for God. I'm working my head off. I'm doing a lot for God. And some of these others, they're just sitting around doing nothing. And you get bitter and angry and ungracious. And the owner asks every one of us a question. Are you jealous because I'm nice to others? You who started with grace, who you got a job and a whole day's wage, are you going to become people of ungrace? In verse 16, he says, I'm not being unfair. Everyone gets their pay, and he's right. The only wrongdoing in this parable is the first group's attitude. One day pay was enough to feed a family. And you're mad because I'm giving someone enough money to feed his family? Ungrace says, I've been in this church all my life. I should get special consideration. How? I'm a member. How dare you make changes in my church? I'm one of the best givers. They better listen to me. That's all ungrace. I'm the preacher. They better treat me right. Ungrace. We who once knew grace become ungrace. And I think Jesus tells these atrocious stories, in a sense, to get inside our head, outside the tit-for-tat world of ungrace, and enter into God's realm of infinite grace. Yeah, it's eccentric, it's undeserving, it's risky, it's offensive. Hardly anybody does it. Grace is rare. But that's the God we worship. And maybe the most important thing, of course, is God's grace is powerful. How else do you explain the impact of Jesus on the course of history? How else do you explain the lives that have been changed? How else do you explain it as Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well, the disciples? How else to explain some people in this room who are drastically different than you were 5 years ago, or maybe even 5 months ago? You are so different because grace has flipped you. When you see people who truly love Jesus and they're full of his joy, it's not because of law, it's not because of duty or sermons, anything like that. It's not because they're trying to earn God's favor. It's because grace has flooded their hearts and their minds. So who are the truly grateful people in this parable? Those who know they received undeserved blessing. No rules can change your heart. There's no laws or sermons that can bring that about. It is when your heart and soul has been changed by the grace of God. Back to VBS. When life's not fair, God is good. When God's not fair, God is very good. God's not fair, and I'm so glad he isn't. In the book Letters to My Children, the author Daniel Taylor describes an experience he had back in the sixth grade. Periodically, the students were taught how to dance. And it ended up being a humiliating experience for some because this was in the good old days where the boys had to ask the girls, you know, who would be their dance partner. And they would line up the boys on one side of the room and line up the girls on the other side, and the boys would choose one by one. And, of course, can you imagine being one of those girls wondering who's going to choose you? Are you going to be chosen? You know, when are you going to be chosen? Just humiliating. And there's one girl Dan remembers in his class by the name of Mary. And Mary was always chosen last. Because of a childhood illness, one of her arms was drawn up. She had a bad leg. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't smart. And she was overweight. The assistant teacher of Dan's class happened to attend his church. And one day, this assistant teacher pulled Dan aside, this sixth grade kid, and said to him, Dan, next time we have dancing, I want you to choose Mary. Dan could not believe it. Why would anyone pick Mary when there was Susan or Linda or even Doreen? And Dan's teacher told him, well, that's what Jesus would have done. And deep inside, Dan knew he was right. So all Dan could hope for was that he would choose last. And that way, he could choose Mary, do the right thing, and no one would be the wiser. But you know what happens, of course. He chooses first. And in his book, he writes, the faces of the girls were turned toward me, some smiling. I looked at Mary, and I saw that she was only half turned. She knew no one would pick her first. Mr. Jenkins said, okay, Dan, choose your partner. I remember feeling very far away, and I heard my voice say, I choose Mary. And Daniel writes, never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face, undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head, and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at once, was the genuine look of delight and even pride that I have ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I did not deserve it. Mary came and took my arm as we'd been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. I never saw Mary after that year. I don't know what her life's been like, what she's doing, but I'd like to think she has a fond memory of at least one day in sixth grade. I know I do. All of us are Mary. All of us are in the last group, the crippled, the undesirable. And God says, I choose you. It's amazing. Let's pray. Lord, how can we say thanks for your amazing grace? How can we then fathom how deep, how wide, how expansive is your love? We are the riffraff. We are the ones in need. We are the dependent. Thank you for a full day's wage. Thank you for saving us, for your generosity, for your amazing.